Tonight, beloved, we end our series on David. Together over the past few weeks, we've seen how David became king and how David was established on the throne over all of Israel. In the first four chapters of 2 Samuel, we saw David's ascent to the throne after the death of Saul. We saw how various individuals, like the Amalekite, Abner, Ishbosheth, Asahel, Joab, Rahab, and Baanah, and all the rest, various individuals conspired to have David come to the throne in a wrong and sinful way, or have him not come to the throne. But David, trusting in God's promises, is made king by Jehovah himself over Judah, and finally over all Israel. And then in 2 Samuel chapters 5 to 7, we saw how David was established on the throne over all Israel. They anointed him king. He fortified his own capital. He had the ark in a tent in his capital city, so that God's throne and David's throne both were in Jerusalem. We saw how he defended Jerusalem twice against the Philistines and routed them. And then the Davidic throne was especially established, forever established, in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The great messianic covenant promise of 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this neatly rounds off our section. David is certainly established king over Israel now. Interestingly, in 1562, 440 years ago, John Calvin was preaching from 2 Samuel on the life of David to the Reformed Church in Geneva. We're not going to cover all of David's life as Calvin did, but maybe someday we'll return to David. Perhaps we'll consider Absalom's rebellion, his overthrow of David as king, and then David's flight and David's subsequent return. Maybe we'll consider that someday. But for now, we'll take our leave from the life of David. We see him here in this chapter pouring out his heart in gratitude to God at the tabernacle. And here we have this fine picture of David as the man after God's own heart. But you know, we've been speaking about David in all these chapters as the man after God's own heart. But ultimately, these chapters and all the chapters which deal with the life of David speak more about not David, the man after God's own heart, but about the God who has a heart for his people. And so he gives David as an under-shepherd. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 7 can be divided very simply. The first 17 verses contain God's word to David, promising him a dynasty and a son who would build God's house. And picture and type form up as Christ coming to build the church. Verses 18 to the end of the chapter in verse 29 contain David's humble prayer to God out of gratitude for God's marvelous promises to him and to his church. We can divide that prayer into two main parts. Verses 18 to 24 is a prayer of thanksgiving, thanking God for all his promises. Verses 25 to 29 consist of petitions, asking God to do what he has said. So let's turn now to David's humble prayer. David's humble prayer. First, we'll consider his posture. Second, we'll consider his gratitude. And third, his petitions. David's humble prayer, his posture, his gratitude, and his petitions. The first thing that strikes us in our text is David's posture. Verse 18 says, "Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said," and then he goes on to pray. Here is David's posture in this prayer. He is sitting. This is the only passage in the Word of God where we read of someone sitting to pray. Other postures are spoken of in the Scriptures. People can stand to pray. Solomon stood to pray in 1 Kings chapter 8 at the dedication of the temple. That's standing to pray. Sometimes the one who prays lies prostrate on the ground, face down. Joshua did that in Joshua chapter 7. The army had gone out to fight Ai, they'd been routed, and all the great men, Joshua included, fell down before God at the ark and humble themselves. Lord, what has gone wrong? We've sinned. So sometimes they're standing. Sometimes they're lying prostrate on the ground. Other times, the one in prayer will kneel. Daniel. Daniel knelt 3 times a day. Christ knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. Peter knelt in the book of Acts when he got down upon his knees to pray over Tabitha. The Apostle Paul knelt as he prayed with the elders of Ephesus. So you can stand, lie prostrate on the ground, you can kneel, and here David sits. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he prays. He asks, "Who am I, O Lord?" and so on. And then in verse 27 he says, "Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee." Now the fact that David here is sitting while he prays is helpful for us. Some people are unable to pray kneeling, or unable to pray lying down or standing, or unable to do those things for any length of time. Old age makes it difficult. Arthritis, or general health reasons. But here's a biblical man, a biblical example of a man, David, the man after God's own heart, and he prays to Jehovah while he's seated. So this tells us that there's nothing wrong praying when you're seated. And I say that's helpful for us. This doesn't mean, though, that we ignore the other biblical postures for prayer. Standing is especially useful when you're praying publicly, because it projects your voice somewhat better than praying while seated. Lying down, prostrate, as Joshua did, is especially appropriate when you're confessing sin, some particularly grievous sin especially. Kneeling, and this stands a sense, kneeling is particularly fitting when we're expressing our humility, that we're down on our hands and knees before God, and our bodily attitude is the way our heart ought to be. So we can stand to pray, we can lie to pray, we can kneel to pray, and we can also sit, wherever appropriate, whatever is the best and most helpful form for us. And this is biblical precedent, to sit and pray, as David did here in chapter 7. But why is David seated here on this occasion? I think we ought to hazard an intelligent guess. Perhaps when David heard such stupendous promises as he'd just heard, perhaps he was afraid that he might literally fall over if he prayed. He wanted to steady himself and sit down. He could scarce take it in. He was staggered by the promises of God, and he wanted to sit down and get his breath back. I think that's part of it. Perhaps, too, David wanted to sit down and think about all that he had heard. He wanted to meditate on the promises of God. He wanted to give it serious thought, and a sitting posture is conducive to that. So for these same reasons, David also wanted privacy. He heard these great promises, and he wanted to be alone with God. So he left the palace. And remember, the chapter opens and David is in his palace. He left the palace, and he left the company of Nathan. And he went out of the palace, and he headed straight for the tent. The tent in which the ark was situated. And that's a bit like Joshua again, isn't it? Joshua in chapter 7, when Ai had defeated the armies of Israel, he got down on his knees and down on his face and prayed before the ark in the tabernacle. When the temple was later built by Solomon, Solomon declared that the temple is a place of prayer for all nations. And here David, in keeping with the earlier tabernacle and the later temple, goes to the tent in which the ark was currently housed to pray. And that was appropriate. It was appropriate that he go there, because that tent in which the ark was situated, and the ark now speaks of the throne of God, spoke of the place where God dwells. So he went to the place where God dwells to pray. And in the ark, on top of the ark, is the mercy seat. And the mercy seat speaks silently, because it doesn't use literal words, but nevertheless loudly, of the death and intercession of Jesus Christ. That's the way to approach God in prayer. And then remember the famous words of David in Psalm 27. He says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." That was the heart of David. He wanted to be in God's presence. And here especially was an excuse, if I may call it that, to draw near unto God, to go to the tent and to bow before the Ark of the Covenant, to seek God's face. So here he is, the King of Israel. And you can see him sitting silently in the tent at Jerusalem. And he's pondering all of God's goodness to him. And he can't even take it in. And he says elsewhere in the 39th Psalm, "While I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue." And David was musing on the promises of God. And then he spake words of gratitude. Words recorded in verses 18 to 29. And we could do with more of this. We could do with more in the way of quiet reflection and thought. Meditating upon God's word. Sucking the word of God to get the nectar from it. Sometimes when we do that, we fall asleep or our mind wanders, and we need to emulate David here. And then as we muse upon the word, the 39th Psalm says, then the fire burns, and then we speak with our tongue about the glorious works of God. Just like David, the man after God's own heart. And from this meditation, David expresses his gratitude. David marvels that God could be so good, and that God should be so good to him, personally, and to his people. And David starts the prayer with a wondering question. Who am I, O Lord God? Who am I? That's how he starts his prayer. And who was David? Who was he? He was just a shepherd boy from Bethlehem. He wasn't even the oldest son. He was the youngest son of a very small family in Bethlehem. He was a nobody. He was like the butcher boy from the corner. He was like the mechanic down the street. He's someone that nobody has heard of and nobody thinks much of. That's David. That's his past. And David says here, look what God has done for me. A nobody. God chose me and made me king over Israel. He put me to an exalted position. None of the judges attained to this height. There was Samuel, a great figure in Israel, and God didn't make him king over the nation. Saul was the only king who had preceded David, and even then Saul's kingship was weak. And now David said, God has made me king, just a shepherd boy from the hills of Bethlehem. And God tells us in verse 9 that he was the one who was with David everywhere he went, and he was the one who wrought all David's victories and destroyed all David's armies. Verse 9 tells us that God made David so great that he gave him a great name like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. David was as highly esteemed, even in political and earthly terms, as was Pharaoh, king of Egypt, or the king of Assyria or Babylon. And he came from nowhere, just a shepherd boy from Bethlehem. And David is especially thankful to God, not even for these great things that God has done for him in the past, but especially for the great things that God is going to do for him in the future. Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? Verse 18, that speaks about the good things in the past. And then David says, this was yet a small thing in thy sight. This is just peanuts compared to what God is going to do for him. This was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God. But thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? I've made you king, and I'm going to give you a great dynasty, says God. Your son will build my temple. Your dynasty will continue for a great while to come, even forever. And your dynasty, therefore, will be very different from the dynasty of Saul, because I stopped his house, and not even one son succeeded him upon the throne. So much we saw especially last time. God goes a step further. He says, David, I have constituted you a covenant head. And as we said before, the word covenant is not used in 2 Samuel 7, but the parallel passages in Psalm 89 and other places do use the word covenant. This is a passage speaking about God's covenant with David. This puts David in a very choice group. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David alone were Old Testament covenant heads. Great men like Joshua and Jeremiah didn't rise to this high position. And here's David, a covenant head. And the Davidic covenant is actually the last manifestation of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament. No more would come for 1,000 years until Christ came. The Davidic covenant was also the highest manifestation of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament. And God says, David, you looked after sheep. I'm going to make my everlasting covenant of grace with you. You'll be the head of it in this Old Testament, typical, shadowy form. And David, you're not just a covenant figure. I'm going to make you an ancestor of the Messiah himself. Now, Romans chapter 9 and verses 4 and 5 tell us about the inestimable privileges and blessings of the Israelite nation. There Paul writes that the Israelites had the adoption, the first thing, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers? 6 or 7 great blessings. And then the apostle ends with this, the greatest blessing of the lot. And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. That was the greatest blessing which God bestowed upon the Israelite nation, that from Israel would come God's Son, the Messiah. And God says, David, you're not only of that special nation, you're a direct ancestor of the eternal Son of God made flesh. And God goes a step further. The Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is also named after David. Ezekiel 34 and verse 23, which we quoted this morning, prophesies God's coming servant, David, who would feed his flock. The Messiah is there called David. Jeremiah 30, it's not only Ezekiel, but Jeremiah 30 verse 9 says, they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I shall raise up unto them. Another messianic prophecy saying that the Messiah would be David. Hosea 3 and verse 5 also calls the Messiah David. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Hosea speak of the Messiah as David. The Messiah is never called in the Old Testament Moses. Deuteronomy 18 says that he is like Moses, but he's not called Moses. The Old Testament doesn't call the Messiah Abraham. It calls him the seed of Abraham, but it doesn't call him Abraham. But God calls the Messiah David. He's the seed of David, Romans 1. He's the son of David. He's David's Lord, as Jesus said in Matthew 22. But he's also called David. What a privilege. The only man in the history of the world after whom the Messiah was named in this prophetical, typical way. Ezekiel, Hosea, and Jeremiah say the Messiah's coming. Just think of him as David, the man after God's own heart. If you picture the Messiah like David, you'll not be far wrong. And that was a privilege for David. And so David said, Lord, who am I? Who am I? And David understood this. David understood his exalted role as an ancestor and a type of the Messiah. He wrote about the Messiah in Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 as the Son of God, as David's Lord. In Psalm 16, he said that the Messiah would be raised from the dead. These were all prophecies uttered by David. And David understood what these prophecies meant. And I'm not just inferring this. This is Acts chapter 2 and verses 30 and 31. Speaking of David. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing, that's the key word, therefore David being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. David knew that the Messiah would come of his loins, and he knew that the Messiah would be raised from the dead. That's what Acts 2, Peter's sermon on Pentecost, teaches. And David knew too that this Messiah who would be born of his loins, according to the flesh, Jesus Christ, would build God's temple. The temple which Solomon built was made with stones and cedar. Christ would build a temple made with living stones. And compared to Christ's temple, the temple which Solomon built was like a pigsty. That's the glory of the bride of Jesus Christ, the new spiritual temple built by the Lord. And in this temple, made with living stones, God dwells with his people forever, and he walks with them. So David wanted to build a temple for God, and God refused. You're not going to build me a temple. I'm going to do something better. I'm going to do something far better than you could ask or think. You'll not be disappointed. You'll not be frustrated. And David says in response to all that, Lord, who am I? You the interpreters, and there have been many explanations offered of it. I'm not going to burden you with all the different suggestions. I'm going to give you the best view, as it seems to me, of this verse. The text says, is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Is this the ordinance or the way of man? That's the idea of the word manner. The word man here can just as easily read mankind or humanity. Is this the ordinance of humanity, Lord? Is this the way of mankind? Is this the charter of humanity, O Lord God? And the answer is yes. David here is saying that this great word that he has received from God about the Messiah and the covenant of grace in him is the charter for humanity. It's the ordinance for the whole of mankind. This Davidic covenant fulfilled in Jesus Christ is the charter of humanity. Through this word, 3,000 years ago, salvation will come to mankind. People will be judged according to this word of God. Either you'll know friendship with God in Jesus Christ in the covenant of grace, or you'll know eternal death by being outside of Jesus Christ and outside of the covenant of grace. This is the charter of humanity given to David one evening when he was talking to his friend Nathan. And all this was revealed to David. The salvation of the world hinges upon a word given to a shepherd boy, ruddy of face, raised up from the hill country of Bethlehem. And so David sat that day on a chair because he was staggering and could scarce take it in. And he marveled at it all. And then he opens his mouth and he says, who am I, O Lord God? Now we need to see from all this, beloved, that we are actually more blessed than David. That isn't readily apparent to you, perhaps, but you are more blessed than David. I'm not saying thereby that you are more godly than David. I'm not saying that God is going to give you to write large portions of the Word of God. He isn't, because the canon of Scripture is closed. We're not saying that in 3,000 years from your death you're going to be famous like David. You probably won't be famous like David if the world continues that long. But you are more blessed than David because you live in the age of the fulfillment of the promise made to David. During his earthly ministry, Christ spoke many parables, and on one occasion he turned to his hearers and said, many prophets and righteous men have desired to see the things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear the things which ye hear and have not heard them. David is amongst the many prophets and righteous men who would have given his right arm, so to speak, to hear the things which you hear. And in that sense, we are more blessed than David. And then where do we come from? David asks, "Who am I, O Lord God?" And the Word of God would have us ask ourselves, "Who am I? Who am I?" And again, like David, we're not noble. We're not rich. And even if we were rich, so what? It isn't that big a deal. Who are we? Naturally, according to the flesh, we don't have much. But then who are we, especially with respect to our sin? Who are you? You're a child of wrath, even as others. Ephesians 2. You're like that newborn child pictured in Ezekiel 16, of which Professor Engelsma spoke a few months ago. That newborn child, not even washed from its own blood, cast out into the open field to die. There's nothing in us of ourselves but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And then where would you be today if God hadn't saved you? What would you be doing? And where would you be headed? Who am I that God should save me? But he did. Romans 5 says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that we're clean. Clean from the pollutions of the world. So that we're no longer the slaves of sin like others. And that now we have the knowledge of God. Even though we mightn't be very clever, we know God through Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. And we understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. These things are so great that if we met a consistent unbeliever, he'd laugh at us. He'd say, "Who are you?" To echo these words, to make bold claims like that. "You're a nobody." And we'd have to say, "You're right. You're right." But it's the eternal will of God, and it's sealed in Jesus Christ. And the thing about David was, his past, by God's grace, was wonderful. God did great things for him. But verse 19 says, "And this was yet a small thing in thy sight. You've spoken of my future for many days to come." And David understood that the blessings which God had given him were nothing compared to the blessings which God would yet give to him. And that's the same thing with us. We don't rightly esteem the good things which we have received from God. But the things which we are going to receive are even better than the things which we already have received. We will be unspeakably happy and blessed forever. We will reign with Jesus Christ, and we will drink of the rivers of living water. He will have his name written in our forehead, and we will live in the new heavens and the new earth. And what about those biblical questions? What about the one of Psalm 8? "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Looking at the vastness of creation. Man, little speck of dust. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And let's go a little bit more intimate. The question of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Who am I? Not just what is man, but who am I individually? What would have become of me but for the grace of God? And why should God bother with a sinful creature like me? Amazed gratitude. That's the calling of the Christian here. We're to stagger at God's truth. Our minds are to boggle that God should ever have set his everlasting love on me. And I'm nobody and nothing. That's the gospel of Christ that makes us grateful. And David goes on to say in verse 20, after asking that question, "Who am I, O Lord?" He says, verse 20, "And what can David say more unto thee?" What more can I say? I'm stuck for words. David goes on to say, "All your promises, Lord God, will be fulfilled." They'll be fulfilled, according to verse 21, "for your word's sake." You've promised these things, and you're truthful. So they'll all come to pass. "These things will come to pass too, according to thine own heart, that is love thy people, and in love thou wilt realize thy promises to us." And so David goes on to speak about the incomparability of God,
The covenant of grace shows that. Wherefore, Lord, what can I say? Thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. That's one side of it. God is an incomparable God. And then, the second point, if God is this sort of God, incomparable, well then what people is like the people who have the true God for their God? The church then is unspeakably blessed, and David speaks of that in verses 23 and 24. What one nation in the earth is like thy people? No nation is like thy people. And that's picking up from Deuteronomy chapter 4. Beloved, we've seen David's posture. We've seen his gratitude. Finally, looking at the last five verses, we'll consider his petition. We'll do this very quickly. I just want to take three simple lessons about prayer from David's petitions. Three simple statements. The first one is this. True prayer is concerned with the glory of God in his church. True prayer is concerned with the glory of God in his church. David starts to ask things after all the praise of the preceding verses. He says in verse 26, let thy name be magnified forever. That's what he wants. Hallowed be thy name, the first petition. Let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. That's true prayer. Centered on the glory of God in his church. There's room for other things, but other things at the periphery. That's where you start. And that's where David, the man after God's own heart, started. The second thing is that true prayer is fueled by the promises of God. True prayer is not only concerned with the glory of God, but it's fueled by the promises of God. David says that in verse 27. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. And then he adds this, therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. David says, I can't pray. My heart's filled with nothing but unbelief and sin. And then God, you spoke something to me. You revealed a promise to me. And only because your word came to me. Therefore, I found it in my heart, weak and sinful as it is, to lift my heart to thee in prayer. The promises of God fuel prayer. The promises of God don't work like this, that the Christian says, oh, God has promised he's going to do such and such, so I can forget about it, I can be lazy, I don't have to pray. The promises of God encourage us to pray and stir us up. We reason like this, God has said he's going to do such and such, well then, hey, I can take comfort and I can be encouraged to pray because God will do it, as he has said. Little prayer then means that we don't believe the promises of God the way we ought. And when we begin to meditate as David did on the promises of God, then we'll find it in our heart to pray. True prayer is concerned with the glory of God. True prayer is fueled by the promises of God. And true prayer, and this is the simplest and most straightforward of the three, true prayer is simply asking God to do what he said he will do. That's what prayer is. David begins to ask of God in verse 25, and he starts like this. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said. That's all the prayer is. Thy will be done. I've heard it said that by some that they don't like it when someone quotes the scripture whenever they come to pray. It's as if they're badgering God and quoting the Bible at him. That's not the right way to think about it. God wants us to bring the scriptures to him. To say as did David, Lord, you've said you're going to do this. Now, do as thou hast said. You've said, Lord God, that you've made a covenant with us and our seed. Save our seed according to thy promise. You said, Lord God, that you would convert the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Do that, Lord God. You said, Lord God, that you will build your church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it because you've promised. With a covenant promise establishing all things ensure that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the seed of David, would rule over the nations. And Lord, do as thou hast said. Amen.